Good morning, Fellowship. If I have not yet met you, my name is Tiara. I am one of the pastors here at Fellowship. And whether you are joining us online or you're joining us here in the sanctuary, whether you are sipping coffee in your PJs at home or sipping coffee here in the sanctuary, whether your soul feels as bright as the tulips downtown or maybe as dark as a barren desert place or valley, or maybe even somewhere in between. However you're joining us this morning, welcome, friends. It is so good to gather together with you and to be gathered with you by our God for worship and praise this morning. This morning's call to worship comes to us from Deuteronomy 31. And in it, Moses says to the people quite a few things in the longest sermon probably ever. He says to them some instructions for when they go into the promised land. And he describes something in this particular instance called the Festival of Booths. The Festival of Booths is a 7-day party, to say the least. It marks the 40 years when God's people wandered in the desert or camped in the desert, staying in something like booths or tabernacles or tents. They literally camp for 40 years as they make their way into the Promised Land. And the Festival of Booths marks this season of their life. A season not just of camping, but a season of God's provision, a season of God's protection, a season of God's presence right there in a barren desert place. And so for 7 days, they mark this time in their lives. For 7 days, they throw a big party. For 7 days, they gather from all of the places where they have been scattered to feast and to sing, and to celebrate, and to give thanks, and to dance, and to read and rehearse the story of God's goodness in the darkest and driest and most barren of places, like the desert. At the end of every 7 years, Moses says, at the set time in the year of release, at the feast or the festival of booths, when all of Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place where he will choose, you shall read his law before all of Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, assemble the men, assemble the women, assemble the little ones, assemble the sojourners in your towns. Assemble everyone from all of the places where they have been scattered. Assemble, gather together. Gather together that you may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children, your children, who have not known it yet, may hear it and learn to fear the Lord right along with you. As long as you live in the land, gather together, celebrate, and listen to the word of the Lord in the land where you are about to go into the Jordan to possess. Moses reminds the people, and he reminds us that it is a gift to be gathered together by our God. It is a gift to celebrate what God has done for us. It is a gift to be gathered together to praise him for who he is. And it is a gift to be gathered together to learn from his word how to live faithfully and fruitfully in the places where he has sent us. And so, friends, may we worship this morning. May we praise this morning. May we feast at the table this morning with our Lord. Would you stand and sing with us?
Your kingdom come, Father, let your will be done on earth as in heaven. Time enough to sing. We certainly do praise you, O God, for you alone deserve all glory and praise and honor. And we recognize that we are part of a community that seeks to do just that, to praise you not only with our words, but with our very own lives, not only in this place, but in all of the places that we go. We thank you that this community might be a place to bolster us up when we're feeling down, that maybe our praises aren't natural this morning, but we recognize that for someone else that they are. And so we pray that together as a community, you might hear our collective praises and that we might be the kind of people that praise you not only with our words, but also with our very own lives. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. It is because of the life, death, and resurrection of God that we can have peace with God and peace with one another. My friends, the peace of Christ be with you. Please share a sign of Christ's peace as you're willing and able. Well, if you haven't sensed it from that moment, I want to say again, welcome. We are grateful to be gathered for worship this morning together as the people of Fellowship Church. I'm Nate Skipper. I'm one of the pastors here, where our mission is to love God and others as an accepting community centered in Christ and focused on developing faithful followers of Jesus. If you're visiting with us this morning, or if you want to make yourself known to us, or if you're a part of us and you want to share a prayer request, we have these connection cards available both online for you that might be gathered that way, or for us in the sanctuary there at the back of the sanctuary by the giving boxes. I'm feeling a little energy today, my friends. I got pretty energized by spending a week with some awesome people down in Western North Carolina, and I could tell you a lot of cool stories, which I probably can't help but tell you in the coming weeks. But for this morning, I just wanted to show you a great group of people that pulled in last night at about 7 o'clock after doing a lot of work at some friends' houses in North Carolina, but also getting the chance to meet the mayor of Spruce Pine, North Carolina. I have coffee with him every single morning. Almost. It was a great experience, and I learned so many things about so many people. But another thing that I learned a little bit about as we had devotions every day at breakfast and at dinner at the Baptist church we were staying with was some oratory skills, some ways of preaching, which we're going to hear a little bit more about in a minute. But the pastor there, he had the energy, you know what I'm saying. And if you woke up in the morning and you weren't feeling glad to be there, he made sure of that you wouldn't change that attitude a little bit. So every morning, he'd come into the fellowship hall for breakfast. He said, "Oh, we're grateful for y'all. We're grateful that you're all here doing some work. We had a lot of devastation. We're grateful that you're with us this morning. If you woke up this morning and you're glad to be here, someone give me an amen."
Amen.
Oh, that's okay, but we can do better now. Now, so if you're glad to be here, someone give me an amen.
Amen.
That's right. And if some of you here are grateful for this group of people that went down to North Carolina, someone give me an amen.
Amen.
And if some of you are grateful for the work that God's doing in Fellowship Church that we got to celebrate last week at the congregational meeting, someone give me an amen.
Amen.
And if you're grateful, oh, come on, if you're grateful for the strategic plan, for the budget that we got coming on, you know, the ministry spending plan that's coming up, if you're grateful for all the work that we did last week at the congregation meeting, someone give me an amen.
Amen.
And if you're grateful for all those people, those consistory people that are going to be new this year, someone give me an amen for those people.
Amen.
It was good, wasn't it? In all seriousness, I want to say thanks be to God for the team, but also for all those that were able to gather last week at the congregational meeting. We had a great event, I hear, because we weren't there. We were in North Carolina, but we're grateful for the way in which God is leading us as a congregation and for all the things that kind of passed, if you want to say, officially at our congregational meeting. If you missed out, like I did, you can grab one of these. I'm all in. It's your amen to the congregational meeting. They're right back outside that middle door of the sanctuary. You can put your name on this eye and kind of give a high five amen to the congregational meeting contents. And if on the back, if you want to check a couple boxes, this is a way for you to say, I'm all in. Amen to the work that God's doing in and through our ministry together at Fellowship Church. Another way we can be all in is by giving of our tithes and offerings. You can do that at the back of the sanctuary or online at our website. My friends, as we settle our hearts, or at least I settle my heart a little bit to prepare for God's word this morning, let's do that through song as we prepare to hear God's word preached this morning.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive.
Thank you, band, for leading us. That song is our prayer. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. I'm going to start today with a question. It's a risky question. In your opinion, what makes a sermon good? Perhaps I shouldn't ask because I might demonstrate weakly that I obviously don't know. Some folks say that a sermon is good if it made me cry. other folks say that a sermon is not good if I didn't get anything out of it. Still others want the sermon simply to be short. When I was a kid at Millbrook Church in Grand Rapids, when the sermon would come around, I often would sit and pass the time. I would look up and count the light bulbs on the candelabra fixtures up above. Or I would get out a Wilhelmina peppermint from that drawer-like box, put it in my mouth, and the rule was no biting because I had to try to make it last the whole sermon through. I had a buddy who was over at La Grave. He would do it with a Jolly Rancher and to see how big of a puddle of drool he could get on the floor. Don't do that, please. According to the experts, the best sermons are the ones that teach, delight, and persuade, or that's at least the Augustinian triple whammy. Others say that sermons ought to have a focus and a function. The focus is what it says, and the function is what it does. According to the English poet George Herbert, sermons are dangerous because no one goes out from it in the same way that you came in to it. And according to the book of Acts, the best sermons actually have very little to do with homiletical ability or design and everything to do with the activity of God in that moment. Today, friends, we are continuing in our series exploring the book of Acts, all 28 chapters of it, and we are finding in it that the Church of Christ was born, as we sometimes sing together. In your bulletin, there's an outline if you'd like to be reading through the whole book of Acts in this series. There's a guide to do so, and that'd be great to join along in for. There's 7 Sundays throughout this Eastertide series, and we are addressing 7 different themes throughout. They all start with an S, so maybe you can remember that. Last week, Pastor Tierra preached about succession as we moved from Luke to Acts, from Jesus to the disciples, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and out to the ends of the earth. This week, we're focusing on the speeches that are in the book of Acts. And in future weeks, we'll give some attention to the summaries, to the centering. I realize that one's a little cheating, but just go with it. The sending, the shipwrecks, and then on Pentecost, we'll celebrate the Spirit power. Now get this, in the book of Acts, there's no less than 28 different speeches. That's basically one per chapter, not exactly, but kinda. And it accounts for about 25% of the entire book. 8 of the speeches that are found in there are from Peter. 10 of them are from Paul. And then there's another 10 from various others. Some of these are preached in church, as we would call it, in the temple or in the synagogue. Others are in the streets, and still others are in the court of law. And today, I'm hoping you'll wonder with me, what makes a sermon good? Or maybe also, what are you listening for when you hear a sermon? To get us in the mood, I invite you to consider the epic response to Peter's first sermon, as it's found in Acts chapter 2, and the comparatively dismal response to Paul's sermon in Athens at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. So I invite you to hear the word of the Lord from the book that we love, beginning with Peter in Acts chapter 2. After he preached, it says this: "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Then if we jump ahead to Acts chapter 17, we switch over from Jerusalem to Athens, from a common crowd to a group of sophisticated elites, from Peter to Paul. And now the response is this: "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, another, a woman named Demarius, and a number of others too. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Before we dive into those particular sermons of Peter and Paul, I wonder if you'll consider with me some of the top 10 speeches of all time. Of course, this is not a final list. This could be disputed. So consider it a list of the top 10 speeches of all time. And I put it in chronological order for us, starting with Cicero. Cicero would be known as Rome's greatest orator. 63 BC-ish, many speeches, often around 30 minutes each. His specialty was not only the content, but the delivery, kind of like Winston Churchill. There's the champions of rhetoric ability. But then, of course, there's Jesus. Not long after that, the Sermon on the Mount. How could that not be on the list? Perhaps the most influential speech ever given. It possibly lasted for hours or even days, but as we now have it in the book of Matthew, it's approximately 2,200 words, takes about 15 or 20 minutes to read it. But according to AI, Jesus' sermon is not the most famous sermon of all time. That instead goes to Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s, preaching on Deuteronomy 32 with the famous line and focus of sinners in the hands of an angry God. This is the sermon whose goal is to literally scare the hell out of you. And that's not swearing. It's a proper use of the term. It's what it was. In 1851, Sojourner Truth used 3 minutes and 344 words to say recurringly, "Ain't I a woman?" I got hooked on this one and ended up watching a few. That middle photo is a reenactment of it, and there's several different versions of it. I got drawn in, and it had me laughing and crying. It was full screen. It's a great, great speech from her. Of course, there's Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, 1863, also very short, 2 minutes total. And this is the one that is, of course, now reenacted by bearded children in elementary schools everywhere, right? 47 years ago, whatever that means. And then it goes on to say that it's a government of, by, and for the people. One of my favorites is Theodore Roosevelt from 1910. This is one on citizenship. It's actually a polemic against cynicism. The famous part of it, it's actually 35 pages long, but the part that gets all the press is the one that's called the man in the arena, and that's where he says it's not the critic that counts. Great speech. One that tops the charts for most is Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech, a great orator himself, but this is also one that gives us a reminder that sometimes even the best need a little help from their friends. And so the story goes that Martin Luther was delivering a normal scripted speech, and one of his church members, a woman in the choir, calls out to him because he seemed to be missing the mark. "Tell him the dream, Martin. Tell him the dream." And he went off script and went into the part that we all know so well. How fun is that? Any sports fans? Jimmy Valvano. This is a famous speech from Jimmy Valvano at the EPSI Awards. It's an 11-minute speech where a dying man never felt more alive. It's the beginning of a cancer research funding program, and he died 2 months after it at age 47. In 2012, there's Amy Cuddy, outrageously popular TED Talk. 74 million views. Anybody seen this one? No one's showing your hands. A lot of people have watched it, and maybe it's not you. It's all about body posture, and she's kind of a champion of the, Wonder Woman stance right there. Last but not least, perhaps not famous at all just yet, but topping the charts for different reasons, most recently, Cory Booker on the Senate floor set out to speak for as long as he was physically able, and he lasted for 25 hours straight. Cow. Some of you are thinking, that's my 10th. You're thinking, you missed this one, that one, or the other. I can hear about it later. I'd love to hear what I missed. But I hope right now you're wondering, what in particular made those speeches so good? Was it the content? Was it the delivery? Was it the length of the sermon? Was it the stance that was taken? Was it the response to it? These are the kinds of questions I brought with me into the book of Acts and considered again the speeches in the book of Acts, because 10 out of the 28 are actually sermons. And so I wondered, what do these sermons have in common? They're sermons that seem to have changed the world. And so I wondered, what do they have in common? And I invite you to explore with me four features as we consider the sermons of Peter and Paul. I invite you to have your Bibles open and keep thumbing back and forth from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 17. Number one, the sermons of Peter and Paul in Acts chapter 2 and 17, they are first contextual. They are contextual. Peter is in Jerusalem. The day is Pentecost. It's a religious festival, and so the audience is predominantly Jewish. Something really disruptive has just happened in their midst, and the people are wondering what it all means. Peter stands up to say that the people are not drunk. They are instead filled with the Holy Spirit. You might call it topical preaching, actually, because Peter starts with the burning questions that are on the hearts and minds of the people right in front of him, and then he goes from that and applies some rather obscure Bible passages, actually, that are fitting for that very moment. Meanwhile, Paul, in Athens, he's speaking to a mostly Gentile audience of sophisticated academics. The text tells us that they are Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they love new ideas. They are addicted to novelty, you might say. And so Paul finds a way to creatively translate basic Christianity in a new and fresh way to this group of people. You might call it biblical preaching in this sense. He starts with something that they have set out before him, an altar to an unknown God, and he goes from that into an explanation of basically the foundational Christian worldview, just expressed in a new way, in a new place. Even if they're in quite opposite places, both Peter and Paul are really doing the same thing in this moment. They are meeting people right where they are. It's contextual. Nowadays, you might know, there's kind of a lively debate in preaching circles about the extent to which a sermon should be culturally relevant or only biblical. If today you were squirming in your seat a little bit as I did the top 10 speeches, you might be a person who has a little aversion to cultural relevance. But in the book of Acts, we can't help but notice these sermons are starting in a relevant way. They are contextual. And elsewhere, the Apostle Paul will say, even in the New Testament, he will say, I will become all things to all people that by all means I might participate in saving some. According to one of the great minds of the 20th century, Karl Barth, he's going to be our friend today, by the way. Karl Barth says that context matters. He says it this way: preaching is an attempt by someone called thereto to make intelligible to the people of their own generation the revelation, the reconciliation, and the vocation of God here and now. Which is to say, preaching is contextual. If you've ever heard a sermon that you found to be particularly and especially meaningful to you, it's likely because it met you right where you are. It spoke to your condition. That's the first thing. Second is this: the sermons of Peter and Paul in Acts chapter 2 and 17 are also both biblical. Look again at Acts chapter 2, and you'll find that Peter rather explicitly preaches three different texts. He preaches Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110. We can't get into all the details of those things right now, but he basically generates a kind of aha, epiphany moment as he explores those texts to give them new meaning for folks. If you look closely at Acts chapter 17, Paul is much more implicit, but he's actually referencing at least four different texts: Psalm 24, Psalm 115, Isaiah 66, and Genesis 1, texts about God as the creator of the whole wide world and the futility of worshiping idols. He's offering basically a biblically informed natural theology without overtly pointing to the scriptures, because his audience doesn't necessarily care what the scriptures say. Now, notably, the Bible does promise to be eternally relevant. It says of itself that the word of God will not go out and return empty. It will always bear forth fruit, and so it happens in the book of Acts. But you may have noticed also in our day and time that this term biblical has taken on a bit of a new and different meaning sometimes, not always. I've heard more than a few people say that they are seeking after a church that preaches the Bible. But if you dig a little deeper, you might find that sometimes they don't necessarily mean by that that they want the whole sweep of Scripture preached or even the major themes of Scripture throughout. Instead, sometimes what they mean by biblical is they want to hear a particular position stance on a hot topic of the day. But if you use that as your definition of biblical, even Peter and Paul's sermons aren't biblical in that sense. For what it's worth, I prefer instead to define biblical alongside some other scholars who say, call biblical the things that represent the ideas present in the vast majority of the books that are central issues in those books and books that are not absent from the books that are otherwise considered to be the most important books in the Bible. That's a better way, I think, to think about it. On the point of being biblical relevant, of course, our dear friend Karl Barth has something to say about it. And this is what he says. We are to hold the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And of course, his intent is that we would use the one, the Bible, in order to interpret the other, the newspaper. Number three, the sermons of Peter and Paul in Acts chapter 2 and 17 are third, both Christ-centered. They are centered in Christ. Peter just keeps referring to this Jesus three times over, this Jesus whom you crucified, this Jesus whom God rose from the dead, this Jesus who now reigns forever and evermore. Paul, in his text, is accused from the very beginning of being a guy who preaches Jesus and the resurrection. And he concludes his whole message by drawing attention back to Jesus again and saying that he is the judge and the savior of the whole world. I mean, it's Eastertide right now, and so I can't help but recognize yet again that Easter changes everything, and especially in these Acts sermons. The message is quite regularly centered on the resurrection of Jesus as the thing that changes everything. The sermons are Christocentric. I love how I had a professor years ago who used to say that basically everything in Christianity is finally about Christ, 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 Christ. Now, is it possible for you to put your faith in faith? Yes, but that's not necessarily Christianity. Is it possible to put your belief in beliefs? Yes, but that too is not necessarily Christianity. Faith in faith is not the same as faith in Jesus, and belief in beliefs is not the same as belief in Jesus. Christianity is about Christ, 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 Christ. Look again at the sermons in the book of Acts, and you'll find that from Peter to Paul, from Stephen to Philip, their sermons are Christ-centered. Again, Karl Barth is wonderfully brilliant and playful in this instance. It's one of my favorite quotes from him. And remember, this guy, if you don't know of him, is just plain brilliant. He's written more complex theology than I am able to read. He's so smart, and yet he makes it so simple. He says this, yes, Jesus is the answer. Now, what is the question? It's his way of saying that Christianity is about Christ, 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 Christ. One of my most memorable sermons from years and years ago from Tim Brown at Dimnit Chapel, when I was a student there, it was a sermon about what it means to live in Jesus' name. It was centered in Christ, living in his power, in his presence, and in his place. If you've ever found a sermon to be not only informational, but transformational, I wonder if it's because by it, you had a chance to meet the risen Christ. After all, he's the person, and his is the work that offers to us everything that we truly need. Sin forgiven, death defeated, justice established, relationships restored, creation renewed. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul elsewhere in the New Testament says to people, he says, I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ. Christ, 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 Christ. Number four, the sermons of Peter and of Paul in Acts chapter 2 and 17, they are also finally consequential. And the consequences are actually quite familiar. Repenting, believing, being baptized, receiving the Holy Spirit, and joining Jesus at the table of grace and in life, ministry, and mission. That's what happens. For Peter in Acts chapter 2, the response is epic. I mean, it's 3,000 people who respond and join the community. For Paul in Acts chapter 17, it's actually quite dismal. Only a few. And the Pauline passage actually outlines for us the options presented to us. You can hear the Christian message and you can mock it, or you can have genuine further inquiry, or you can join the movement. You could say that in this context, the sermon matters to the extent that you and the Holy Spirit make it matter to you. And notice at this point also that it's not about the preacher. I mean, we live in a celebrity culture, likes to give attention to persons and personalities, but this is not about the preacher. It's up to God moving, and it's up to you responding. Even if the sermon is terrible, which sometimes happens, God is still able to move through it, and you are still able to respond to the Spirit stirring in your and our midst. And that's because for a message to truly matter, that's what needs to happen. God needs to move, and you and I need to respond to the Spirit moving among us. That's why the Apostle Paul says later, this perfectly balanced passage, he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," which makes it sound like it's all upon you to do it. And then the very next line is that we are to do that because God is at work in us, causing us to will and to act, which sure makes it sound like it's all up to God. Either way, a sermon is not supposed to be good only because it's entertaining or only because it's educational, but because it is finally consequential. It matters. To repent is literally to turn around in life. To believe is to embrace a new worldview centered in Christ. To be baptized is to be marked as belonging to God forever. To receive the Holy Spirit is to be one who stewards the gifts and bears the fruit in the world. And to join Jesus at the table of grace is to participate in his life and ministry and mission in the world. It's consequential. And once again, of course, the words of the great theologian Karl Barth, our dear friend of the day, even for him, it's consequential. And despite all of his brilliance as a person who has written 10,000 plus pages of rich theology, when someone finally asked him to please summarize it all in one sentence, he said this: "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." He doesn't say Jesus loves generically. He says Jesus loves me personally. It's not theoretical. It's consequential. It's the kind of thing that moves us towards repenting and believing and being baptized and receiving and joining in the work of Jesus in the world. So now back to my original question. What makes a sermon good? Of course, today's answers are not forever definitive. I'm not qualified to answer the question definitively. In fact, I'll leave that up to the people in this book. This is 15 centuries of the brightest Christian minds waxing eloquently about what a sermon could and should be. It is riveting and important stuff, and it sometimes makes me feel really small and insignificant, sometimes even wrong and bad. I'm not the guy. But if we allow the book of Acts to offer us an answer to the question, what makes a sermon good? We might find that Acts says it's not so much about the preacher, not about talent or fame or content or delivery or even stance. It is instead about a word from God that is contextually relevant, biblically informed, centered in Christ, and consequential, even for your life today. And if you are maybe a person who is a little less likely to preach a sermon and a little more likely to hear a sermon, I wonder if a fitting response to almost any sermon for you might be, whether that sermon is good, bad, or otherwise, ask God to help you to make it contextual, biblical, Christ-centered, and consequential, with or without the preacher's help. And if that doesn't lead you to repent and believe, to be baptized, to receive, and to join Jesus at the table of grace, well then only God can help you still. Because in the book of Acts, the thing that makes a sermon good is if and when God applies it to people like you and me. Lord, let it be. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, this morning we get to feast at the table. We get to feast with the Christ that we've heard proclaimed, with the Christ who is the most eloquent, most beautiful, eloquent speech or word ever uttered. And so this morning we get to feast at the table with this Christ in a feast of remembrance and communion and in hope. We come in remembrance that our Lord Jesus Christ was sent of the Father into the world to assume our flesh and blood and to fulfill for us all obedience to the law, even to the point of a bitter and shameful death on the cross. By Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, he established a new and eternal covenant of grace by which you and I are welcomed back into friendship with a holy and loving God. We come in hope, or we come in communion with the same Christ. As the bread, he nourishes and strengthens us. As the vine, he is the one through whom we bear fruit. In both bread and cup, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are lifted up into communion with our Lord and Savior, with the resurrected and ascended Christ. We come in hope, believing that this bread and this cup is a pledge and a foretaste of the eternal feast of love and joy, of which we shall partake when Christ's kingdom has fully come, when with unveiled face we shall behold him as he is with all of his glory. And since by his death and his resurrection and his ascension, Christ has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit of God who unites us together into one body, we don't come on our own, but we come with one another, with love for our triune God, but alongside one another, allowing our love for one another and God to add to the love that we have within us as we join together in fellowship at Christ's table. Whichever of these three it is for you this morning, maybe it's remembrance of Christ's sacrificial love in the face of your own sin and death and brokenness. Maybe it's fresh communion with Christ in a season of distraction and busyness and exhaustion, or maybe even darkness and depression. Maybe it's shining hope that in Christ all things are being made new and will be made new, all of creation and all of our lives and even down to our very bodies and souls. Whichever it is for you this morning, remembrance, communion, and hope, as you run the race that has been set out for you, you are welcome to find your nourishment, your fuel at this table. Here at Fellowship, all who love God and are learning to follow Jesus are welcomed at this feast of grace and mercy.
We give you thanks, holy and merciful God, for each and every day, but especially as we marked this new one, this day that we can come to your table. You, in the beginning, made all things, and you called them good, even us. And even when we turned from you, loving ourselves more than you, wounding others in your world, you did not turn from us. You remained faithful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And so we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves, and we're sorry for that, and we humbly repent. Yet you, O Lord, did not abandon us to our sin. You sent the prophets to call us back, and in the fullness of time, you sent your very own Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, to bear our sin in his body on the cross, to defeat death, and to make all things new. So pour out your Holy Spirit on us, and these, the gifts that are before us of bread and cup, that the bread that we break and the cup that we bless may be to us the communion of the body and the blood of Christ. We pray that you would make us one with him and one with each other, so that we may faithfully serve you in this world until you return in final victory and we feast together at that heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit's help, in the company of your whole church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen. On the same night that Jesus was to be betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
And that same night, after a little time had passed, he took the cup and he filled it. And he gave it to each of his disciples, saying to them, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, and as often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me."
This morning, we will be receiving communion in the form of intinction. You will come down the aisle like our consistory is right now, exiting from the left and returning to on the right like the diagram shows, and you will take a piece of bread, receive a piece of bread, and then dip it in the cup and then consume it. If you prefer to be served in your seat, you may simply raise your hand. There will be a couple rovers milling around, and they would love to serve you right in your seat. And if you would prefer a gluten-free or have dietary restrictions, there are elements under the cross there for you with the ingredients marked as well. My friends, these are the gifts of God for you, the people of God. Come, for all things are now ready.
Things are red.
Faith and
Friends, during this season of Eastertide and as we are engaging in the book of Acts, we are focusing in on the fact that every week we are gathered and a scattered community. We are gathered together by Christ. We are scattered to go out into the world to join God in God's mission. And so that's part of our liturgy every week, but we're drawing special attention to it during this season. Friends, there is a big difference between leaving and being sent, as we said last week. When God sends us, we are focusing this morning on how God sends us as a community, not just as individuals. We carry the privilege and the responsibility to love and care for one another, praying blessing on one another, even as we have been blessed. So, go. We have gathered for worship, and we are now scattered to be God's family in the world. Go with the promise of God's presence and peace until we meet again. We're going to sing a song of blessing towards one another. Invite you to, you can stay facing the screen for the lyrics, but extend a hand of blessing out to your friends as we go into this world as God's family.
And now, friends, as you prepare to go from this place, don't just leave. Be sent. And as you go, go in the grace of the Lord Jesus. Go in the love of God the Father, and go in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. As you go, don't just leave. Go in peace. Amen.